This morning's message is a thankful heart, a thankful heart. Oh, does anyone need a bulletin or insert? Glenn has some to pass them out. If you didn't get an insert, just raise your hand. Raise your hand and Glenn will get them to you. So let's review just a little bit. Last week, we looked at the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David that the Messiah was going to be one of his descendants. And he was told that he had learned in the previous chapter that there was a certain barrenness in his home regarding his wife, Michael, and God essentially made up for that barrenness by telling him that not only was he going to have children, but he was going to have a descendant, a child in the future who was going to sit on his throne forever, and that was going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so David learned that the Messiah was going to come from him, and that's where we stopped. And then this week, we get to look at the prayer of thanksgiving that David prays to the Lord, this beautiful heart of appreciation that he has after learning what God has done for him. And Ronald Youngblood, he's a famous Bible scholar, he said that this prayer is one of the most moving in Scripture, and as such, there's really a lot we can learn from it, and so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, let me give you a little bit of an outline. In verses 18 to 21, David praises God for his favor toward him. In verses 22 to 24, David praises God for his favor to the nation of Israel. And in verses 25 to 29, David prays for the fulfillment of the divine promise that was spoken to him. So verse 18, it says, "Then King David went in and he sat before the Lord." And that's kind of interesting because generally the posture of prayer in the Old Testament was kneeling or standing. And here it says that David went to sit before God. And this means that he went to sit before the Ark of the Lord that he had brought into Jerusalem. There was no temple yet, so it was within the tent that David had made, a temporary tent for God. And so this is going to be a really beautiful look into the interaction between God and a man who passionately loves him. It's just a real sort of intimate glimpse into this time between the two of them where David is just moved with this tremendous thankfulness toward God because of what God has done for him. This prayer is really just an outpouring of David's heart regarding the wonderful news that he's received. And he's incredibly humbled by this blessing that God has given him. And now he shares about it through this prayer. Verse 18 goes on. It says, "And he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" Now there's a number of themes in this prayer, and I'm going to introduce you to them as we reach them. And this is one of the themes in this verse, and it's David's house, or his dynasty. It appears in the first verse and the last verses of the prayer, as well as seven times in between. And I want you to really make sure that you notice the three beautiful words that start this prayer. You could, if you write in your Bibles or take notes, you could circle these words or underline them. And it's the three words, "Who am I?" It's David saying, "Who am I?" And you might even write next to those words, we'll draw a little line out and write the word "grace" and the word "humble." And you can write the word "grace" because you can see that David recognized he received this blessing simply from God's grace. He recognized that it wasn't something that he deserved or he had warranted or he had earned because of his own goodness or his own righteousness. This was a blessing that he was receiving exclusively according to God's grace. And it's like when you're in the Old Testament, the oldest sons were the pictures of strength. They were the pictures of prominence and prestige. And as you went down in age, the younger you were, the more insignificant and inconsequential you were. And what was David? Does anyone remember? David was the eighth of eight sons. When you're the eighth of eight sons, you're looking forward to a life of what? Unimportance and insignificance. David was looking forward to a lifetime of watching his family sheep. And so he recognized that he was brought out of that shepherd's field to experience all the great blessings that he had up to this point, killing Goliath, a general in the army, and most importantly, becoming the king over the nation of Israel. And he knew that there was only one reason that he was experiencing all these blessings, that he was removed from that life of insignificance and unimportance to this position of tremendous prominence and greatness. And he knew that it was because of God's grace in his life. And so it moved him to great thankfulness toward the Lord. I tell you that you could write the word humility because that's what David showed a lot of when he prayed this prayer. And this brings us to our first lesson. Lesson one, when we receive from God, it should humble us. When we receive from God, it should humble us. In this prayer, after being thankful, after thankfulness, the next thing that we see more than anything else from David is his humility, just this great humility associated with receiving this blessing from God. And David just learned that he's going to be the man that the Messiah is descended from. Think about it. I mean, the Messiah is only known as the son of David. He's not known as the son of Abraham, the son of Moses, or the son of Paul, or anyone else. He is the son of David. And so it's really makes him one of the greatest men in history. I mean, you could argue that David, second to Christ, is the greatest man in history. And this great blessing, though, it didn't go to David's head. In fact, instead of making him prideful, instead of lifting him up as being the man that the Messiah was going to be descended from, it actually humbled him. It filled him with great humility. In a way, you could say it actually made him think less of himself instead of making him think more of himself. And the lesson for us is that the blessings that we've received in our lives, they should humble us too. They should make us more humble. And maybe you've received a certain gift. Maybe you're gifted musically or athletically or artistically or mechanically or intellectually. All those blessings or all those gifts that you believe you've received from God should make you humble in return. Maybe it's a material blessing. Maybe you have a nice job or you have a nice house. Maybe you're comfortable financially while other people have been struggling. That should make you humbler before God. Maybe it's family blessings. Maybe you have wonderful kids. Maybe you have a great marriage. That's something else you should recognize as coming from God's grace that should make you humbler before him. And all these blessings should make us more thankful for God. They should make us say the exact same thing that David said here. He said, "Who am I? Who am I that I should receive these things?" That should be our response before God, because our pride and our flesh, they make us want to believe that they just make us want to expect these things. They make us want to feel like these are the things that we deserve or should have received in our lives. And because of that, then we lack the appreciation or the thankfulness that we should feel instead. And David sort of had the opposite of the entitlement mentality that we see in this world today. You see so many people and they just expect, they just think that they should receive, they think that these things should be given to them. Instead of having the mentality of, I should receive, David seemed to be the opposite. He basically felt like, why should I receive? Who am I that I should receive this? Who am I, O Lord God, that you would give me this? And speaking for myself, I was wondering, if you didn't know me and you listened to my prayer life and you listened to the way that I pray, you might think that I go without in my life. You might almost think, and this is just a sign of my immaturity, because if you listen to the way I pray, you might think that there's not very much good going on in my life. Because most of my prayer life consists of what? Petitions, requests, more than thanksgiving. And I don't know about you. I mean, you don't have to raise your hand or share or anything like that. But just think about it. If someone listened to your prayer life, if someone could hear the things that you're saying to God, according to your prayer life, would you sound like someone who recognizes how blessed he is or how blessed she is? Or do you sound like someone who probably would be miserable, you know, or should be miserable regarding how little you've actually received from the Lord? And so it was just something that really convicted me that my prayer life, you know, if you split the little pie chart up of what your prayer life looks like, prayer requests, thanksgiving, and whatnot, it should be a lot bigger slice of the pie that's given over to thanksgiving based on how much I've received. And I feel pretty comfortable saying that it should be the same with each of you as well. Now, verse 19, he says, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" And now we come to one of the other themes. Ten times in this passage, David refers to himself as God's servant. He refers to himself as your servant. 10 times in these verses from 18 to 29. David was so thankful to God for what God had done for him that it made him want to respond by doing what? He says, "I'm your servant. I'm your servant." He was so appreciative of what God had given him and done for him in his life that he wanted to respond by serving God. And that's why he repeatedly told him, "I'm your servant." And this brings us to our second lesson. You should show God you're thankful by serving him. You show God you're thankful by serving him. Like David, if you're thankful for what God has done in your life, you want to serve him. Serving God should be a natural response. It should be a natural outpouring of our appreciation or our thankfulness to God for what he's done for us. Just think about it. If you're really thankful to God for what he's done for you, how he's saved you, forgiven your sins, what he's provided you with in your life, you should naturally want to serve him in return, because that is how we say thanks. To meet people who say that they're really thankful to God, really thankful for what God's done in their life, if they're not serving God or if there's little service in their lives for God or for others, then that's a pretty good indication that they're not very thankful, or maybe not really thankful at all, regardless of what they say. I heard a pastor say one time, and I thought this was really good. He said, if you want to know how much you're willing to do for God, if you want to know how much you're willing to serve God, look at what you're doing for God. Look at how much you're serving God. One more time. If you want to know how much you're willing to do for God, look what you're doing for God. And that gives you a pretty good indication. And so the question, it's like when, you know, when Jesus was talking to Peter at the end of John and he restored him. And he asked him, how many times, you know, three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And what was Jesus' response to Peter each of those times? If you do love me, you should do what? You should feed my sheep. And so Christ's response was, if you're really thankful, if you really love me, then you should feed my sheep. You should serve others. And that brings up the question, you know, that kind of answers the question because people say, well, how do I serve God? How do I go about serving God? I can't see him. I can't bring him a meal or I can't, you know, go about doing these things. Well, the way you serve God is by serving others. That is how you serve God. In fact, can you think of any service for God that doesn't involve serving others? I was trying to think about it. I was like, well, no, there's just not much service that you can do for God that doesn't involve serving others. And so that is how you serve God, by serving others. That is how you express your thankfulness, by what you do for others. And so when you have the opportunity to help someone, or you have the opportunity to listen to someone, or you have the opportunity to be there for someone, or you have the opportunity to bring someone a meal or move into a house or whatever it is, when you do that, you should understand that while you're doing it temporarily for this person, ultimately it's something that you're doing for who? It's something that you're doing for the Lord. And we should always keep that in mind because sometimes you might do, and here's the thing, sometimes you do things for people and they don't appreciate it. Or sometimes you're the person who's always there for somebody and then you finally need something and that person's just not there for you. And you've been there all those times answering the phone, or you go over to that person's house and he's struggling or she's struggling, and now you're finally going through something and you need someone, and you call that person up and he doesn't have any time for you because he's got to go catch that movie. And it's like, it can really start to make you bitter. But the thing is, if we always operate under that understanding that we're not really doing these things for others, but ultimately we're doing them for the Lord, it's going to save us from bitterness. Now, the other side of that is, when you don't serve others, and I'm not saying you have to fulfill every single opportunity to serve that there is. I mean, last week when we went over the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, one of the lessons was you don't have to do everything, right? David wanted to build this temple. God told him no. We're not bound to fulfill every single need that we see in life. But just like when you serve others, you're ultimately serving God. When you don't serve others, you're not serving God. That's a way for you to be... the way you treat others is the way that you treat God. And so when you feel like God would burden you or convict you about going and doing something for someone, you say, oh, well, it's just this person that I'm not helping, or it's just this person that I'm not reaching out to. No, it's actually a way to be mistreating the Lord, because he says that what we do for others is the way that we treat him. One of the things Katie and I, we really want to see with the youth, and we'd like to see this with the adults too, but we really want to see the youth reaching out to other youth. We want to, and I'm not there Thursday night because I'm down with the adults in the basement for the adult study. But we want to see the youth reaching out to other youth. You should be at Thursday nights. It shouldn't be, okay, study's over, I can't wait to just get together with my group of friends and just hang out to the exclusion of anyone else. You should always have an awareness. Is there anyone here that doesn't look plugged in? Is there anyone here that doesn't seem involved? Is there anyone here that doesn't know somebody else? Is there anyone here that's kind of on the peripheral, sitting by himself or herself? That's the kind of heart that we want to foster in the youth, to be concerned about what's going on with the others. Is there anyone that doesn't feel included? Is there anyone that's not being invited to things? Is there anyone else that's not being ministered to or addressed? That's one of the ways, primarily, especially as a young person, that you can serve God, is by looking for those people who are by themselves and reaching out to them and getting to know them. Now, verse 20, it says, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. So David feels as though he's at a loss for words. He says, what more can I say to you? When he considers all God's done for him, he has no words for it. Verse 21, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So whenever we see the word therefore, we always want to ask ourselves, what is therefore? And so we see therefore in these verses, and David says, therefore you are great, O Lord God, there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you. So basically, it's therefore because after David considers everything that God has done for him, it makes him think that much more highly of God. When David says, there's none like you, he's highlighting God's incomparableness, This is what we mean when we talk about God's holiness. When we say God's holy, and think about it, that's the one attribute or characteristic of God that's repeated in a thrice-fold fashion, right? God is never love, love, love. He's never mercy, mercy, mercy. God is holy, holy, holy. And the reason is that's talking about his separateness from the, all the rest of creation. It's describing how removed God is, how incomparable he is to anything else. And so right here, David gets it right when he says, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. He's talking about that reality that nothing, nobody can be compared to God. And it's really interesting because in the ancient world, the theme or the desire of nations was to show the superiority of their gods to other gods. If you remember specifically when the Philistines captured the ark, they tried to put the ark before Dagon to imply that Dagon was better than Yahweh or Dagon was better than Jehovah. So in the ancient world, the nations were striving to show that their gods were better. Okay, now if you keep that in mind, that's a far cry from the monotheistic view that the nation of Israel had adopted. Here's what I mean. The other nations were saying, oh, our gods are better than your gods. Our gods are better than your gods. But the nation of Israel was saying what? There is no other God. Not only is our God better than your God, you don't even have gods. There is only our God and no other God. And so David was right when he said this, and I just want you to understand, it was really radical. It was really radical in the Old Testament, the view, the monotheistic view that the nation of Israel took, because it wasn't just like Yahweh is better than Baal or Yahweh is better than Molech or better than Asherah. Israel's view was there is only God, there is no Baal, there is no Asherah, there is no Molech. And so it's pretty amazing. So David was really nailing it here. Verse 23, he says, who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And it's interesting, Chris this morning during Sunday, so he's talking about replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel and God has ceased his dealings with the nation of Israel. But if you look at that word forever right there at the end of verse 24, toward the middle of verse 24, that word forever is really, really important. Some people, even today, they're struggling with the nation of Israel. Are the Jews really God's people? Well, according to this verse, that's what God said. He said that forever they will be his people. And when he said it, he meant it. Now, verse 25, it says, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And the end of this verse is interesting. It kind of stuck with me because it actually says David found in his heart to pray this prayer. Doesn't that sound strange? He found in his heart to pray this prayer. I mean, who says that? It doesn't just say David found this prayer in his heart or David prayed this prayer. It says he found it to pray this prayer. And I was thinking about what that means. And have you ever noticed sometimes, and hopefully I'm not the only one who does this, you're like listening to someone, right? And you're doing this, you're going, uh-huh, yeah, yeah, uh-huh. But you're not really listening. You're listening, but you're not really listening. Have any of you guys ever done that before? Probably not. Well, you're listening, but you're not really listening. Sometimes we pray, but we're not really praying. Do you know what I mean? You're kind of mouthing, or you're kind of reciting words the way that you're listening, but not really listening. Well, right here, when it says David prayed this prayer, because sometimes we sort of pray like that, this wasn't like that. This was a prayer that was from David's heart. When he prayed this prayer, he really prayed it. I mean, this was a sincere, genuine prayer that he meant from the bottom of his heart with deep thankfulness and appreciation for all the good that God had done for him. And it really, you know, this chapter really captures it. And it made me wonder, boy, my prayer life, especially prayer requests that I pray too routinely, do I really pray those prayers? Or do I just sort of routinely say them and go through them, especially maybe like my kids' salvation. Every single night, Katie and I pray for our children's salvation. And that should be one of the highest desires of my life, but because I'm so used to praying every single night, am I just am I really praying that prayer, or am I just kind of mouthing it and saying it? You know, the prayers that we pray the most often, like, is your prayer life, is it routine, is it ritual? Are you really praying those prayers, or are those things that you're just sort of saying and going through the motions and checking off that you maybe finished your morning prayer time or your evening prayer time with your spouse or something? And so it convicted me about it. Now, verse 28, David says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant." And I love this little phrase. He says, "You are God, and your words are true." And so there's those two things that David recognized, that God is God, and what he says is true. And if you didn't know anything else theologically, if you just knew these two truths, that God is God, and what he says is true, you'd have a fantastic start. You'd have a fantastic foundation theologically. You'd know more than a lot of people know if you just knew that God was God and the things that he says is true. And when David said this, it showed that he fully expected by faith to receive the extraordinary, irrevocable promises that God had made to him here. He expected God to do what he said he'd do. And ultimately, if you believe that God is God, you should expect God to do what he said he's going to do through his word, just like David here. Verse 29, "Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." And now, one of the final theme for this passage is the really high view of God that David had. David had a tremendously high view of God, and you really see it throughout this prayer. I just want you to notice the ways that he praised God and referred to God's nature and his character throughout this prayer. 7 times, he calls God, "O Lord God," highlighting God's sovereignty and omnipotence. He says God is great. He says there's none like God. He says there's no God besides God. He says God is Redeemer. He says God is awesome. He says God's name should be magnified. He calls God the Lord of hosts, seeing him as the commander-in-chief over the armies of heaven. And so since David had this really high view of God, it was very evident in his prayer life. Now, I want you to notice 2 things then about David's prayer. David didn't just thank God in his prayer for what God had done for him. David also thanked God for who he is. He thanked God for his nature or his character. And this is really important. In David's prayer of thankfulness, he didn't just thank God for what God had done for him. He thanked God for who he is. And I want to tell you about a little game we play in our family. It's called the Mommy Game. Okay? It doesn't sound silly, but I play this game with the kids, and it goes like this. We take turns and we say, "I love mommy because," and then we fill in the blank. And so Ricky almost always says, "I love mommy because she makes me food." And Raya will say, "I love mommy because she takes," Katie's the one who taught us this game. No, I'm just kidding. Or Ricky will say, "I love mommy because she takes me to the park." Or, "I love mommy because she goes on walks with us." Or, "I love mommy because she buys us stuff." Or, "I love mommy because she plays games with us." Or, "I love mommy because she teaches me to read." They never say, "I love mommy because she's wonderful," or "I love mommy because she's beautiful," or "I love mommy because she's forgiving," or "I love mommy because she's gentle." All of their thanks that they give as kids is just about what? It's just about what Katie does for them. All their thanks are about what their mommy does for them. None of their thanks are about who mommy is or what mommy is like. They never say she's forgiving or beautiful or loving or honest or great or wonderful or any of those things. It's just all about what mommy does. So they have a very immature view of their mom, because it's all about what their mom does for them. All of their thanksgiving is all about what their mommy does for them. And that's it. It's not about who their mommy is or what she's like or her nature or her character. Now, we can sort of be like that in our Christian lives. All of our thanks to God or for God is about what he does for us, as opposed to being thankful for who he is. And we should be thankful to God for what he does, but the thing is, we should also be thankful for God for who he is, how great he is. We should be thankful to him for his nature and his character. And so this brings us to our 3rd lesson. Don't just thank God for what he's done for you, thank him for his nature. Don't just thank God for what he's done for you, thank him for his nature. And now the only way to thank God for his nature or his character, to thank God for who he is to have some familiarity with his character, to have some familiarity with his nature and his attributes. And I wish there was one place in Scripture that just perfectly listed all of God's attributes and all of God's characteristics, but there isn't one. If I had to choose one that best comes close to sort of showcasing God's attributes or his characteristics, I would say Nahum 1. And so I don't normally like to flip around a lot, but this morning I just want you to turn to Nahum 1. I want to look at a few verses there. Nahum 1, toward the end of the Old Testament. It's hard to find because it's small. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's page 1010 in the Black Pew Bibles, if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles. You might want to look at your table of contents to find it and then go there because it is so small. And there's no other big books around it to say to go before those. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You got to Habakkuk. I think after that's the Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you can go to the end of the Old Testament and go to the left. What? My wife was looking at me like my instructions are not helpful or something. If you get to Revelation, you went too far. Is that helpful? Yeah. Do you guys, do your kids memorize them like that to get the, okay. Now, this morning Chris was talking about the apocryphal books. Aren't you glad those aren't in our Bibles? Then you'd have even more smaller books to kind of go through. Okay, so we're going to start at verse 2, looking at God's attributes or his character that we can be thankful for. Because oftentimes, we're not thankful for these things about God. We're just thankful about what he does for us. Verse 2, it says, God is jealous. God is jealous. And so the pagan gods of the Old Testament, all their false gods, they were kind of viewed as these stoic, unfeeling, unemotional gods, had no attachment or thought for their creation. Now, the God of the Bible could not be pictured more oppositely to that. God could not be pictured more oppositely than those unfeeling, detached, stoic gods. He's pictured as having this burning zeal, this burning passion for your love. And that's what his jealousness means. It's interesting, one time I heard why... I don't know if this is true. My wife's the one who shared this with me. But Oprah said that she didn't become a Christian because of when she read that God was jealous, and she thought that that was this really bad attribute of his, and so it discouraged her from wanting to become a Christian. Now, I just thought, think about that for a second. Don't you hope your spouse is jealous for your affection and your love? I mean, wouldn't it bother you if your spouse didn't burn with zealousness for your love and your affection and your passion? Yeah, of course you want you want all of your spouse's love and affection reserved exclusively for you. And God's the same way. He does not want to share our love and our affection with anyone else. And that's what this attribute, his jealousness, is referring to here. Verse 2 goes on. It says, the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So God, he avenges, he's furious, he's going to punish his adversaries. If you resist God, you're going to lose. If you set yourself against God, you're going to have to face his vengeance. There's only one real solution in this life. There's only one solution in marriage, there's only one solution with your children, there's only one solution with family, and it's submission to God. The only solution in this life to prevent your life from being more difficult is submission to God. Some of you probably experience what it's like when you don't submit to God. Maybe some of you are in some form of rebellion against God today. If you are, then you're going to have to experience or are experiencing what verse 2 talks about. God's vengeance as you resist his will. And it's not popular today, especially in our culture that just screams tolerance and independence above everything else. But the only solution in life is submission to God. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger. So right when God's starting to sound a little too severe from these previous verses, we're told that he's slow to anger. This means he's long-suffering. He's far more patient than any of us. He puts up with a lot before finally pouring out his judgment. If you look at the way that people live today, if you look at the way people live in rebellion and blasphemy against God, and you see how they're allowed to continue, you're seeing the amazing capacity that God has for rebelliousness and sin. You're seeing the amazing tolerance and patience that he exhibits in letting people just continue in their rebelliousness against him. You're seeing how slow to anger that God really is. Some people mistake this for permission. They think if they're not being judged right at this moment, they take it to be license for what they're doing, forgetting that the reality is, just like this verse says, that God is slow to anger. And so that's one of the questions. Are you thankful that God is jealous? Are you thankful that he's slow to anger? Verse 3 goes on. It says, he's great in power. Are you thankful that God is great in power? And he will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, most people, just follow me on this. They wouldn't say this, but most people literally expect God to be completely unjust. They do. Most people really expect God to be completely unjust. Right in this verse, it says, he will not at all acquit the wicked. So, but what people expect is they think that if they've done more good than bad, or they think that if they haven't done any really bad things, and both of these are true, nobody has ever done more good than bad, and nobody can really say that they haven't done any really bad things. Most people think that. They think they're going to go to heaven if they've done more good than bad, or they think they're going to go to heaven if they haven't done any of the really big bad sins, murder or adultery or whatnot. Now, I just want you to kind of consider the absurdity of this logic if you'd applied it to real life, to a real judge. Imagine a real judge that a person came before, and the judge says, I know you committed this crime, but because you've done these other good things, you're going to be excused or dismissed from this crime. We would recognize that individual as being terribly corrupt. Or imagine someone comes before a judge, and the judge says, I know you did this thing, committed this crime, but because there's these other crimes that you didn't commit, you're going to be dismissed, and you're not going to face any punishment. And you say that sounds completely illogical, completely absurd. We recognize a judge to be like that, to be totally unjust, totally corrupt. But most people apply that exact same logic to the Lord. They really think that they're going to stand before God, and because they've done these good things, that they're going to be dismissed or excused from the bad things they've done, or they think because they haven't done any of the things that we consider to be the worst things or the biggest bad things, which the Bible doesn't really grade on a scale like that anyway, that they're going to be excused for their sins. And so it's just interesting, the illogical, kind of absurd perceptions that people know wouldn't fly in this life, but they want to apply them to God. And this verse says right here, it says, God will not at all acquit the wicked. That means no sins are going to go unpunished. Everybody who stands before God will have to give an account of the times that they lied, the times that they stole, even if it was something small, the times that they were angry, the times that they lusted, the times that they coveted. God won't be excusing people for any of those sins. Earlier it said in the verse that God is great in power, which is to refer to his omnipotence. And now it's going to elaborate on that attribute. Verse 3 goes on. It says, the Lord has his way. And so when you're great in power, like verse 3 says earlier, this is what it means to be God. You get to have your way. Being God means you get to have your way. Being God means you get to be great in power. Being God means that you get to be omnipotent. You get to be completely sovereign over all of your creation and everything that happens. Verse 3 goes on, it says, in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And so God's power is so great, he controls the mightiest forces that are known to man. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God appeared in the form of whirlwinds, storms, and clouds. Verse 4, it says, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. And so now God's omnipotence or his great power is shown in being able to control nature. He controls whether lush places like Bashan and Carmel wither. He controls whether places like Lebanon, which is known for its mighty, powerful trees, whether those trees grow or whether they wilt. Verse 5 says, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And so the point is, God's greater than all the earthquakes, all the natural disasters. And so another question, are you thankful for God's great power? Are you thankful for his omnipotence? God's slow to anger, but then verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. I mean, this verse alone should make man want to repent and be weary of presuming on God's long-suffering patience. And these are rhetorical questions stemming from verses 2 to 5. Based on those verses, it's obvious that nobody can stand before God's indignation or endure the fierceness of his anger. And sometimes you'll hear people say this, especially when they're going through suffering or especially if they've lost a loved one. They'll say, you know, if I could talk to God, I would give him a piece of my mind and I would tell him this and I would confront him and I would say, who do you think you were for this? Or who do you think you were for taking this loved one from me? And I can't, you let this disease come into my life. You're so unfair. And people think that they're going to have some trial with God and they're going to condemn him for everything. Nobody's going to condemn God. There's going to be no condemnation with the Lord. Nobody's going to stand before God and have some trial with him where he has to explain himself or justify why he did, even justify the death of loved ones. And I'm sorry, and it's harsh. And I lost a brother, my parents lost a son, so it's not foreign to us. But nobody gets to criticize God. Nobody gets to condemn him and stand before him and say, why did you do this? Or who do you think you were for introducing this disease or this suffering into my life? He doesn't have to explain anything to anyone. Just like I said earlier, God is God. Being God means you get to do what you want. And this might be tough for you too. Not only does being God mean you get to do what you want, being God means what you do is right. Right isn't what we think is right. Right is what God does. If God does it, it is right. If God does it, it is true. We might not think it is. We might not like the way that things look. But any of you who are parents, just know from raising your kids that there were decisions you made in their lives that you knew were right. And what do they think? That you were unfair. I cannot tell you how many times in my classroom I made decisions in the lives of my students that I was completely confident were right and true and best. And my kids thought I was being what? Unfair, unjust. They didn't understand why I was doing what I was doing. And being God means you get to do. He gets to do what he wants, and he doesn't owe anyone any explanations about it. He's not going to answer for anyone. If there's one person who really looked historically like he was being treated unfairly or unjustly, who's that? It's Job. And Job cried out for his trial with God. He cried out for his justification from God why he was going through this. And when God showed up, God didn't give Job any answers. God said, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And so Job didn't get to confront God. Nobody gets to confront God. Nobody gets to condemn him or criticize. And there's some people, it's going to be sad, but they're going to have to find this out the hard way when they live through this life thinking that God owes them some sort of apology for something that they've experienced or endured. When they stand before God and have to find out that he's the one who asks all the questions. Because when God showed up to Job, not only did God not answer any of Job's questions, not only did God not apologize or say, Job, I can't believe I did it either. It was severe and I was being so mean and harsh, and will you forgive me? Not only did God not do that, he turned around and then he was the one doing the questioning. 70-something questions that God pummeled Job with, as you could just see him shrinking beneath the weight of his guilt and shame for thinking that he was in a position to question God. And he tried to shrink back at 2 or 3 different times in that passage. And I spoke. I should have kept my mouth shut. I'm sorry. I presumed to think that I could have an audience with you. And God says, brace yourself. Brace yourself. And the questions continued, and it went like that until the end of the book. Maybe people need to read the end of Job. Verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. So while you're almost like reeling from the previous verses about God's severity and his power, Nahum adds this. He says that God is good. For those who love him, they will find him to be good. And not only that, they'll find him to be a stronghold. He is a protector. He's a mighty fortress in the day of trouble for those people who love him. He knows those who trust him. This doesn't mean that God knows who they are. This is speaking of him having a relationship with these people. This is a way to encourage those who fear and reverence God that he knows them, and they're not going to be experiencing the terrible judgment that was described earlier. Now, if you asked 100 people how they would describe God, if you asked 100 people what God is like, how many of those people would describe God like David did in his prayer, or they would describe God like Nahum described him in these verses? How many people out of 100 do you think would describe God like he's described in these verses, or would describe him like David did? They wouldn't. And you've probably had these conversations where people, I think God is like this, and I think God is like that, and they have some explanation or description of God, and he's really just the God of their imagination. He is the God that they've created that fits their preconceptions about what he should or shouldn't be like. But he's not the God of the Bible, and so my encouragement is remember these attributes of God to include them in your prayers, not just thanking God for what he's done, but for who he is. Now, our last lesson, and this will be a short one. Lesson 4, if you can't think of anything to be thankful for, you need to think harder. If you can't think of anything to be thankful for, you need to think harder. David was overwhelmed by God's goodness to him, and we really should be too. No, we're not the king of Israel, and no, we're not some people that the Messiah was descended from, but we have great blessings in our lives that we should be thankful for. Now, I don't want to tell you who I saw something on Facebook. I don't want to tell you who posted this because I don't want to embarrass Summer Steenbarger too much. But it said, "So long as we buy one-time use, cleverly on a roll, quilted toilet paper, I can't complain about a money shortage. We are so spoiled. Think about it. We're blessed." And I love that. I really, really like that. Now, it's kind of funny, but it can't be that funny because why? It's true. I mean, it'd be funnier if it wasn't so true. We are so blessed that the indulgences that we experience every single day and give no thought of, a number of the indulgences that most of this world probably doesn't experience. It's going to be interesting having these children with us over this next week. I'm really excited about having them in our house. And I hope that each of you will have the opportunity to spend some time with these kids and talk to them about what their lives are like. And I guarantee you that if you have about 5 or 10 minutes with them, you're going to walk away feeling really what? You walk away feeling very thankful for your life and all you have. And did any of you get to open the email that I sent out and look at what their orphanage looks like? With the cabinets falling apart and the walls falling down, and that's what they live in. Did any of you guys get to see that? And they're coming here to have some money raised to help, not to put them into college, but to help rebuild some of the walls, to help rebuild this orphanage that they live in. That's why they come over here to do these performances. And so we have a lot of things to be thankful for, especially being here in this nation. And I know some pastors, they can browbeat their congregations about, you know, you don't read enough, you don't read the Bible enough, you don't pray enough. And I've never wanted to be like that, and I don't want to do that this morning. I really don't. And I don't want to browbeat you about not being thankful enough for things in your life or anything like that. But I do think that we probably are not nearly as thankful as we should be for all the things that God has done for us. And if you still can't think of anything to be thankful for, I just want to share one verse with you. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and it says that God chose you from the beginning. Or it says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. God from the beginning chose you for salvation. If for no other reason, you should be thankful for that. If God took everything else from you, if you lost everything, if you lost everything else in your life and God had never done anything else for you, just this alone, the God from the beginning chose you for salvation, should be enough truth to fill us with tremendous humility and thankfulness for all that God has done for us in our lives. So let's go ahead and review a little bit. Lesson one, when we receive from God, it should humble us. All the blessings that we have should fill us with humility and appreciation toward God. Second, you show God you're thankful by serving him. If you are thankful for God, that should be shown in how you serve him. And I don't just mean in this church. I mean for people in general, maybe your neighbors, for others. Third lesson, don't just thank God for what he's done for you. Thank him for his nature. And fourth, if you can't think of anything to be thankful for, you need to think harder. Now I want to encourage you, we're going to be heading to the potluck pretty quickly. Look for someone that you don't know as well and plan on sitting with that person or that family and getting to know them a little bit. If there's some people you don't know as well, look for those people to sit with and get to know during the potluck.